as a church are going to commit to praying for you guys. Would you please turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Now I need to pray for me. Father, I just pray, Lord, that as we open up Acts 16, God, you would speak to each of our hearts. We thank you for the precious, precious gift of salvation. Lord, it's what we are about as, when we call ourselves Christians, what it's all about is being able to call ourselves your kids. It's why you've left us behind and didn't just immediately take us home. You left us here for a purpose, and that's to declare your name, be an example of who you are, be able to share your good news. And so, Lord, as we talk about salvation and these different salvations we're going to take a look at, Lord, I pray for those that have come in this morning and that don't have a relationship with you, know about you, even believe you're out there somewhere, but don't have a personal relationship. Oh, God, I pray that you would do a work in this next 45 minutes to touch their lives and open up their hearts and spirits to you. Lord, challenge us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. In Acts chapter 16, we're going to pick up in verse 11. Something I don't think any Christian ever gets tired of, at least you shouldn't get tired of, is hearing about somebody's salvation. If there's ever a lull in the conversation, just simply say, "So, bro, how did you get saved?" And just to hear their story. It is so unique of all the different ways. Just our baptism last week, we had Mike and his wife. I'm forgetting his wife's name now. I think it's Lorraine. Anyways, just 5 months ago, she had this dream about Jesus speaking to her. And being Buddhist all of their lives, got saved 5 months ago. Just decided to come to church, end up getting saved. And just to hear the journey that they are on now is just so sweet. And hearing this radical story. And we get, Pastor Eric sends around every week after the feeding ministry on Wednesday night. And I was just upstairs reading the one that you just sent around. And how God will use even diapers for salvation. Well, how is that? Well, a lady, I guess, was looking for size 2 diapers, right? And was calling up, talked to Cindy, and she says, well, sometimes they come in the truck, sometimes they don't, but we can be praying that they come. And this lady ends up coming out, and sure enough, I guess the diapers did show. I didn't hear that part of the thing. Diapers do show. And Eric gives a salvation message, and she's one of the dozen people that had gotten saved that day. God even saves with diapers. It's just great. And so she'll have the diaper testimony, I guess, you know? And so many different ways, because we're all so special and unique made and have different temperament and different circumstances in our life where God says, I care about you and will work circumstances around for your salvation. It's so sweet. Such a variety of methods that take place. The object is always the same, salvation for the soul, but the methods and the means, they can vary. Well, this morning we're going to look at Acts 16, starting in verse 11. We're going to have three different kind of sinners, thus three different kinds of hearts. And I've always liked this chapter because, well, wherever you find your heart today, it's going to fit somewhere close to probably one of these three. Or maybe it's God just taking a soft heart, a blind heart, and a hard heart and putting them out there and saying, your heart probably fits somewhere in this category, but look what I can do in the very uniquely different situations in hearing their story. So we really get three testimonies on how three people get saved, our first converts over in Europe. Yeah, last week we ended up in verse 10 of the chapter where Paul was in Troas, where he went to go left and he says, no, don't go down to that area of Asia. Went to go right or north and he says, no, not up in Bithynia. So he kept going straight, runs into where the water's edge. And so there he sits at the beach house in Troas. And then that evening, God shows up in this vision, and you had this man from across the waters from Macedonia says, come on over. And there we have the gospel for the first time leaving Asia and going into Europe. And that's where we pick up. Destination Europe, duty to preach the gospel, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi. Okay, you don't need any more geography. We're just going to land in Philippi, stay there the whole chapter, okay? And so there we find ourselves in Philippi, where we have the book of Philippians, okay? So that's where the churches were set up there. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost or the first city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city to the river, out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who, women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. The first one we meet here has a soft heart. She's so close to getting saved, and well, we'll talk about her just in a minute. But as far as sailing off, finally we're on the ship, and we have the seeds of the gospel sailing over to Europe. It'd be later on where it's from Europe that ships took a bunch of pilgrims over to America with the seeds of the gospel, because that was part of the aspect of them coming over, freedom of religion. And so with that, we have a boat going over to Europe. Later on, it'll be a boat over to America with the same seeds, the seeds of the gospel, on one of the main reasons why they're going. They're in Philippi. That's named after Philip of Macedon, which was Alexander the Great's dad. And so that's where we get the name Philip or Philippi here. And we find out that this city is actually a colony. Now, that's not a golf course over on Jackson. Well, it is, but it is a different one here. This colony, whenever you see that word colony, that simply meant Rome away from Rome. That meant it's a little Rome where they would follow the Roman laws and the Roman customs. And so it was a little Roman village in Philippi there. They're meeting down at the riverside in verse 13, which means a couple things. One is they would always go to the synagogue first. There must not be a synagogue in Philippi, because that's where they would have gone first. So that means there is not at least 10 Jewish men there in Philippi. They had less than that. I don't know if you know or not, but over at Calvary Chapel of Lake Elsinore, the reason they got the building that they're in today, they got it some years back, but that was the synagogue of Elsinore. And as soon as it fell under the number 10 mark, they couldn't be a synagogue anymore, had to sell the building, and that's what Calvary Lake Elsinore purchased down there. Same situation here. There wasn't a synagogue. And so they go down to the down by the riverside. And there's this little woman's prayer meeting that they go down to, and I love this because it seems like maybe such an insignificant way to open a continent. It wasn't, hey, where's the largest church? Well, of course, there was no churches there, but where's the biggest amphitheater or something? You know, let's do it big. But instead, a handful of women down sitting at the riverside is where God is going to touch and God is going to move. And so we say with ladies that are involved with our prayer groups, praise God. Might be a handful of you, but you can rock the world, and that's what takes place here. So free, so simple, so informal. Nothing set or elaborate about this little church service that's happening. Simply prayer and obviously an opportunity for testimony for Christ. Well, we meet our lady Lydia here, and she's the first convert made in Europe. She's actually, though, there in Philippi, she's actually from an area called Thyatira. We know that in Revelation 2. It's one of the seven churches that Jesus writes to later, but we also know about Thyatira, as we go back in history, that it became the center, it was the center of the purple dye business. Now, when it says she's a seller of purple, she doesn't have like this bowl of like purple ooze that she's selling. That's not what it is. It was the dyeing garments and that spoke of royalty. If you wore purple, it was always spoken of as the most expensive. It was actually what we would know as kind of a scarlet color. It was just very expensive. When Jesus was at the, what they call in Latin, the ecce homo, when Pilate says, "Behold the man," that's that Latin phrase there. As he's standing there with what? The crown on his head and his purple robe. That they were mocking him like he was a king, because that's what they're calling him. And so, oh, we'll make you king. And it was that aspect of having purple. So with that, we can realize then that most likely she was a wealthy person if she's dealing in the purple trade here. And a little bit different, but a woman doing that much travel back in that day by herself, that was a little bit unusual also. But here we have this businesswoman. She's the first convert of all of Europe, this businesswoman right here. And it says in verse 14, and an important part of this, the Lord opened her heart. Something to never forget whenever we share our faith with somebody, it's the Lord that opens her heart, their heart, and not ourselves. Opens their heart. A lot of times, you know, what comes to your mind when we think heart? A lot of times we think of a muscle in the middle of our being. That's not what it is, of course. We have the heart as the center of all of our moral life. That really includes our intellect, that's our thinking. It involves our emotions, that's of course our feelings, and it also involves our will. That's that determining factor in our lives. So it's the essence of our whole being, our whole personality, and it contains the issues of life. It was in the Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs out the issues of life, the important things of life. I like calling our heart the core of our being. And so we don't think about this little muscle that's there, but it's truly who we are. And so with it, Jesus has a lot to say about the heart. From the heart, evil thoughts come, and that's the aspect of the heart from our being. But it also knows that from the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And also that the Lord says he'll give us a new heart. Why does a heart close off to God? Well, it's a twofold thing, and we call it the root and the fruit. The root meaning it's the sin is in our nature, and the sin becomes our practice. It's our very nature, so it's the root of our life. It's who we are, as the sin has been passed down by our parents because of Adam and Eve. And so so why do we sin? Why do I close my heart off towards God? It's because of it's our very nature. And because it's our very nature, then it becomes sin as a practice. We carry it out because we're sinners by nature. And so we close off to God until he opens our heart and gets us saved. And so again, I want to say it's the Lord that opens our heart. It's the Son that makes the photograph, not the artist. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, it's the aspect of if you have no light, you have no photography. Just like if you have no light, you can't see anything, obviously. My best picture, I think it's my best picture in this last semester that I took over at the college here. We took a day and we went down. We ended our day at Santa Monica Pier. It was underneath the pier, had it set up on the tripod, and we'd say it was close to pitch black, but the moon was out. But with it, it is so dark in there, and I do this long 30-second exposure, and it turned out awesome. At least, again, I think it's awesome. Of course, I've been taking all the boasting for it, but I'm just the artist. I realize it's light. There's no light there. Sun reflecting off the moon, the stars, whatever else kind of light is there, you have no photography. Here's another illustration or way of looking at it. Here's a rose that I picked this morning, but it's already not doing too good. But what I wanted to pick was one that was still in the bud. When we go up to evangelize somebody, they're like, they're in some stage of whether the bud's completely closed or partially open, but they're not in full bloom, which would represent full salvation there. And so if I came up and started trying to pull this apart, trying to help it, trying to do it on my own and leading them to Christ in that way, I'm fully going to damage the rose. Well, I really damaged this one by yanking it off the thing this morning. But you know, being on the rose bush, if I try to manipulate it anyway, well, what am I called to do then? Well, I'm called to water my rose bush. I'm supposed to be giving it the vitamin stuff, usually forget that aspect, but toil the soil around it a little bit to be able to help. So I can help in those different areas, but bottom line, sun needs to come out. I need the sun to be part of that process. And ultimately, if this would have been left in just a few days, just with the sun, what's been going on, that process is going to take place and it's going to open up beautifully. If I try to manipulate it myself, and that's a reminder to us of somebody that's saying, you know what, I just don't want to hear. And you say, but you just keep pushing, you keep pushing. They said, you know what, not right now. And you just keep getting their face. We call it shove the dove. And that aspect is like, stop it, you know. And it's that way of trying to pry open the bud. He's like, back off. Maybe the Lord's going to bring somebody else. And so with that, it's the Son. The Lord opens the heart every time. Every soul is God's and God's alone. He is the one that does that. Verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, and then she invites him to come on over. She and all of her household. This is one of those areas, and we'll see one more this morning of the aspect of a person getting saved and their household. And there are some that have taken these two verses and have spun it to mean something that it's not supposed to mean. They've meant that if you get saved, this is a promise and this is a guarantee that your whole family is going to get saved. Hey, I wish it was. I'd just be so awesome. I wouldn't spend the time even talking to my brothers and sisters about the Lord if they're just automatically got this sprinkle dust on them and they're just going to get saved. But that's not the way it is. The reason we don't get it is because sometimes we're reading it, well, we're almost always reading it from our Western mindset. Our Western eyes are reading this. But we have to understand that two-thirds of the world, if that's for me, just let them know I can't get it right now. Is that cool? Okay, bro. I totally had to embarrass you, man. You know, sitting up front, phone goes off. We're live on the air, you know. You know. That was just beautiful. I won't say your names for the radio. We won't do that. We'll just keep that cool there. Okay, what was I saying? Okay, two-thirds of the world say that all important decisions are made by the group, or they're made by the family, or dad helps to make. There's only one third of the world that works the way we do with such an individualistic mentality. And so oftentimes in ministering in India, if you run into an individual, it's more of the evangelism of, would I be welcomed into your home to be able to sit with the patriarch and the matriarch or whoever it is within the family to be able to discuss these things with them. And in so doing, oftentimes it's the whole house, sometimes the whole town will get saved. That just seems weird to us because, again, it's us and us alone. Now, again, each one of them have to individually. It is still an individual thing. But the way it comes about, if it's an important decision, then the decision is made by the group on a whole. This has messed up many of missionaries that have gone with, in going into the group and pulling an individual aside. Let's say it's a young lady or a young man and pulling them aside to be able to talk with them. And if you're asking them to make an individual decision, then it must be insignificant, because if it was significant, then you'd be wanting to talk with the whole family or to be able to talk with my father or grandma or whoever, again, is usually the oldest within the household there. And so this would be very normal. And so you'll see that phrasing there because of the place of the culture that the story is birthed in. Interesting also, she opens up her heart in verse 14. She opens up her home in verse 15. And so always we see when there's true salvation, it touches the heart and there's a result of that. Come into our house. In our very last verse in verse 40, after, you know, situation takes place, getting thrown in jail and everything else, ends up back at Lydia's house where a bunch of believers are. So she's having all the believers that are starting to get saved and having them all over. What a wonderful lady. So the first gal that we deal with, her salvation was pretty quiet, nothing startling, just growing conviction that something deeper was missing. And so here we have a heart so soft, just like that little rose, just needs a little bit more light. She'd already understood as a Gentile the Jewish God was the right God. She was just mixed up on how to, and that's what Paul was bringing. Hey, you don't have to become proselytized to Judaism. You can come as a Gentile straight into the Lord. And that's the message that she needed to hear. That was the missing piece of the puzzle that was there. And so she gets saved. Very soft heart, very pliable, wanting to know who God is. Door opened up. Boom, it's there. Next one, blind heart, verse 16. Now what happened is as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. She was able to tell the future and she was obviously good at it. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, does that sound bad at all? No, so far pretty good theology for a demon-possessed gal. Verse 18. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews," kind of an anti-Semitic statement there, "exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Today we call it caning in different countries. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. What a contrast to the first woman who was making a profit, businesswoman. This young woman was used for profit by these men. Check out in verse 16, it says that she was possessed with the spirit of divination. Here's where a few little simple Greek books will help you out. And the word that was there is this word divination is the word python, where we get our pythons, puthon. This in Greek mythology, it was the name of this Pythian or this python servant. It actually looked more like a dragon. It was said to have guarded the oracle at Delphi, and I'll explain what that is in a minute, and was slain by Apollo. What was an oracle? An oracle was a religious institution focused on an individual that had the gift of prophecy, but it was a satanic gift, of course. And they were sought out by many people. They would come there and pay their money, and then they would speak into their life of what was going to happen in their future that was there. So the oracle at Delphi was simply a Greek city, and this oracle, this individual sitting at this place. And so the oracle of Delphi was a priestess known as Pythia, because she was empowered by this python spirit. She would basically prophesy on the seventh day of the month, so just on that one day. They say that she would take a ceremonial bath, she would sacrifice a goat, and then she would go down into this underground chamber beneath the temple and sit in what was known as Apollo's tripod, or this little chair that was there. According to mythology, the reason all this is taking place, it was Apollo that was able to slay the big serpent called Python. And with it, got all of Python's power and was able to give the power to whomever he will. So fast forward a few hundred years, here we have this young gal in Philippi, most likely at this oracle of a type place where she would come and sit. People would pay big bucks to know their future. And with this power invested in her by the god Python, this demonic influence of Python, she would be able to tell people their future. And obviously was pretty good at it, as she was the best. And they're making some big money off of her right there. Verse 17, where this demon is speaking through her, saying all the right things. Well, it's no surprise. We have that with Jesus, where someone's following, he's the Lord, Jesus Christ, of money. And he's going through this whole statement, and he says, basically, in our vernacular, it'd be shut up. It's actually, it was be muzzled, grab your lips. He didn't want this demon, even though saying all the right things, to be presenting the gospel for him. He says, be muzzled, be quiet. That's kind of the same thing that takes place here. Interesting, though, it didn't happen for many days, it says in 18. Continue to say, continue to follow him, continue to shout it out. These guys, hey, listen to them. They got the great news, and saying all these different things. But it's one of those ones where somebody can say all the right things, and you just have that check in your spirit saying something's weird with them. Saying all the right things, I just get this weird vibe about that individual. And that's what's happening in Paul's spirit here. But interesting, let it go a few days. Actually, it says many days. Why? Well, within the demonic realm, you better never, 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 never do that on your own. It's something that you wait for. It's something you don't want to be involved with. But if you have to be involved with, folks, it's got to be by prayer and fasting. I've only had about 3 times that I needed to deal with that. But you go into it very carefully. And with others that know what they're doing and how to pray and fasting, praying and being ready for that. It's a serious business. And that's what I think Paul's doing here. Until God releases him to be able to say it, and he speaks to it directly and casts this out of her. Their hope of profit was gone, and that takes place still today. Somebody is in a gang, and they get saved, and they want out of it now. Somebody that's in drug trafficking wants to get out of it now. They get saved, and it just causes problems with they know too much, and money, and finances, and those that are involved in that, and it just becomes as big, sticky, wicked as it is here. What else is going on? Well, we have 2 women so far that are the first European converts. Whatever happened to the man from Macedonia? The man that was calling him over, where is this guy? And so far, it's just the women. And I just wonder what's going on with Paul and Silas as they had this great vision. They know it was from God of going over there. And as they go over, well, so far we've had we crashed a women's prayer meeting and we got this demon-possessed gal that just got saved. Is this what it's about? I thought we were in the church planning business. Which one do you want to make a pastor and which one's assistant pastor? Silas? I mean, what's going on in thinking of this great Macedonian call of come over here? There's no synagogue and no church being planted yet. I wonder what all was going through their minds. Well, the first heart was soft, just needed some more light. This heart was blind and it needed someone to come along to be able to remove the blindness. And now we have our third one, the hard heart. And this Roman jail keeper. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing. And remember in verse 24, they're in the inner prison. They'd already been beaten to a pulp, whips laid upon their back. They got caned basically, thrown in the inner prison. And their feet are in stocks. Later on, we'll find out that their hands are in chains also. So, you know, they can't treat their different wounds. And there they sit, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there's a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." You remember that if you were placed in charge of somebody and they got away, it was your neck. And so that's why he's going to kill himself. "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Verse 29. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's what every believer wants somebody to come up and ask them. What a great question. Just tell me what I have to do to be saved. Listen to the answer, verse 31. So they said, "Well, first you need to go join a church." No, I didn't say that. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. In spite of all of their persecution and all of their pain, we find these Christian prisoners praying and praising. Tertullian wrote, he was one of the early church fathers, he said, "Legs did not feel because souls were in heaven." Legs did not feel because souls were in heaven. I think that ought to be our prayer. Lord, teach me to praise and not complain. It's like, wow, how do you do that? You have a King Herod who, each time we meet him, he's fretting about something. John the Baptist is dead, and he hears about, is he going to come back to life? And he has all of these fears and these frets. And here's one who's considered a king and sitting on his little makeshift throne, and yet always troubled and always anxious. And yet here we have Christians in prison, pretty well beat up, and yet their minds are at ease. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, "A crust of bread from one heart brings a song. From another, 1,000 acres of ripening grain can produce no thanksgiving." Some people can have so much and still not have anything to be thankful for. And others get a crumb from their master's table and are just so quick to rejoice over that and just praise him for the crumb the Lord has given them. When you hurt, ask God for a song in the night. Psalm 42:8, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me," David said. Then he defines it, a prayer to the God of my life. He finds himself up at night, everybody else sleeping most likely, troubled with whatever it is, hurt, crushed with whatever it is. Then he finds himself praying unto the Lord, and finally that prayer develops into a song unto his God. I remember one time when we were in Haiti, Pastor Bill Welsh from Calvary Huntington Beach was with me, and he had taught, and I wasn't at the session he was at, but we're sitting out on the porch late at night, dark, as before we had all of the nice electricity that we have there now, and with that, when the pastors were all in this one room, and it's pretty much all dark over there, about 10 o'clock at night, so we're sipping coffee on the front porch, and all of a sudden, the pastors all start singing. It's real soft. Pretty soon goes real good. I see Bill with his big smile on his face. I said, why are they doing that tonight? They didn't do it last night. And he says, well, I taught on Psalm 149, verse 5, and it says, let the saints be joyful in glory, and let them sing aloud on their beds. And so he's teaching them Psalm 49. He says, hey, when you go to bed tonight, do that, fulfill that, sing aloud on your beds. And so all of a sudden, it was just a beautiful song in the night in that way. I was surprised on how many, as I started looking up the different verses, Job 35:10, many different places where it talks about having a song in the night. Again, I'll just be honest, that's not the first thing that comes to my mind when I'm beat up and locked in a prison like that. I'd be thinking, claustrophobia. I'd be thinking a lot of different things. God, get me out. Why am I here? What did I do? What did I do wrong? You know, and going through all the different woe is me or complaining or whatever else. I look at verse 25 and I think, you know, that's not always the first thing that comes to my mind is the prayer and singing prayer for myself. Get me out of here. But the song? But I think it's those steps. See, I think maybe it's distanced from me because my default isn't immediately thinking of my God. God, what am I doing in this situation? What do you have me to go in here? How do you want me to respond? How can I be a witness to everybody else here in prison in that way? And as you start thinking along those lines, it's God has me here. God has a purpose. We can rejoice in everything. Rejoice. And with that, pretty soon a song's busting forth. And so I think it's just those steps that we take to be able to bring us to that that beautiful place. Back in 1 Kings 19, God's kind of doing a thing with Elijah on how he wanted to speak to him. He takes Elijah, sticks him on this mountain, and he has this radical wind come whipping through. And it says, and God wasn't in the great and strong wind. Then he has an earthquake come, and it says, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then he says a large fire came through, and he says, and the Lord wasn't in the fire either. And then he came in a still small voice. Well, back in 1 Kings 19, he was not in the earthquake. It says he wasn't, but I guarantee he was in this one because there's some supernatural things. Matter of fact, I don't think there was an earthquake. I think it was a heaven quake because it's just an amazing thing where you can shake this stone building to where its foundations are moving. And the only thing that happens is nobody gets crushed by the falling rocks. It's just stacked rocks, what they are, or stacked stones, I should say, cut stones. The only thing that happens is chains open up, doors open up, and no one's hurt at that time. Yeah, God was in this earthquake for sure. Okay, so the doors go flying open. I'm thinking of Peter's story just a couple of chapters back. It was God that did it. He opened up his shackles, walked and marched him right past the sleeping guards, past the next set of guards, and he's out in the street. I don't know about you, but that's the story I'm claiming right about then. Doors open up, out of here, free at last, and God Almighty, I'm free at last. I'm out those doors, and I'm gone. But what's amazing is not only Paul and Silas, okay, we can understand maybe God's telling them to stay there, but everybody stays there. Nobody takes off running at this time. And just the emotion of an earthquake, you know, that kind of stirs you up just a little bit. And I was born and raised here, but each time it kind of gets you. You don't know how long it's going to be or how big it's going to be. And so it kind of shakes you a little bit. And I think if you want to get out of the building and out into the open there. And so kind of shaken from all of that. And they don't go flying out. And between one verse, this man's eternity is in the balance here. This soldier who immediately is grabbing his sword and ready to thrust himself through. He'd rather do it himself than have how the Romans were going to kill him. And so he's ready to thrust himself through. And immediately Paul says, don't do it. And immediately saves the man from dying and immediately going to hell. And one cry, and crying out, the man stops. And the Roman soldier comes in running in and trembling. Obviously, to ask this question, what must I do to be saved? He had to be listening to the songs of guys beaten to a pulp and yet still been able to praise their God. and hearing whatever they were saying and praying out loud, I'm sure. And the other prisoners were all listening in to all of this. And so I'm sure this guard was also. And God dealing with his heart. Yeah, his post was in danger, but more importantly, his soul was in danger. And maybe he's already feeling bad for some of the maybe ill treatment that he showed Paul and Silas. Was he part of the beatings? I can't prove that for sure. But he was the ones that put him in stocks. And in verse 24, that word stocks is wooden stocks. And the wooden stocks in those days were not just two large pieces of wood with two holes cut out of it that they trap your feet in. It was actually a number of holes. They've uncovered these, they've seen these, they have it in archaeology of what exactly they were. So there's a number of holes. And so your legs would start off pretty close together. And if you were messing up or the guards just wanted to be mean, they start spreading them out and spreading them out and spreading them out until they're completely wide open. It was a form of torment. So when it says that they were in these stocks, they're not just sitting there like sometimes you see with the hands through in a nice comfortable position like that. That wasn't it. You picture more like legs completely spread open for hours upon hours. So maybe there's part of that feeling. Maybe that's part of his response in verse 33 when he gets saved. He takes them out and he washes their wounds because they hadn't been treated. So he washes their wounds. Interesting, he's washing their wounds and yet he had just been washed. His sins were just washed away. Greatest question for all mankind, what must I do to be saved? Saved always in contrast with lost, just like lost is also in contrast with found in Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. Each of these items being lost, but now they were found, and lost and saved are contrasted also in Scripture. I guess the second most important question would be, what must I do to be lost? And it's a real simple answer. No elaborate answer is necessary. It's really just one word, and it's nothing. You don't have to do anything to be lost. An individual already is. We call it being DOA, dead on arrival. And so we have verses like out of John 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what do you need to do? Nothing. Just don't believe, you know, it's just remain as you are. In John 3:16, we're all familiar with right after that, 17 and 18. I'll just read 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. He's kind of saying the same thing. You're already in that mode. You're already in that place. Wrath is still an umbrella hanging over you, that dark shadow, that dark cloud over you. It's when we do something, it's when we believe, it's when we respond to the gospel's call. That's when we're saved out from underneath that. And again, as some will quote, as with him saved and all of his household in verse 31, again, it's nothing magical there, but in verse 32, he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who are in his house. And so as he's sharing with them, he's sharing with all of them. Wait a minute, wait, this is too good. Let me call my family, relatives, whoever else is nearby. Everybody, you got to come and listen to this. And then he gets baptized with all of his household down in verse 34. Here's the first recorded episode of an out-and-out pagan becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus. Pagan meaning the non-exposure to any aspect of Judaism. Man, he gets saved here. A heart so hard it needed a great earthquake to crack it open there. Let's just read this last section. It's just, I'm only going to make a couple comments on it. Verse 35, when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. Okay, so the jail guy took them out, baptizes them, cleans their wounds, feeds them food, and puts them back in, obviously. Verse 36, so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come out, come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. It was a civil rights issue. Verse 39, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And so tell them to get out of the city. What do they do? Go right into the heart of the city, back to Lydia's house. What's happening here? Why didn't he say that earlier? You can't beat a Roman citizen without going to trial first. Why, when you're getting caned and you're getting whooped on and they're whooping out the whips and everything else, why not just turn and say, hey, by the way, I'm a Roman? That would have stopped them immediately in their tracks, and yet he didn't stop them for himself. So why does he say it now? Why does he use this card right now and plays this I'm a Roman card? It was most likely for the church or the new church that is going to be there in Philippi. It was mostly, though, he wasn't going to protect himself. He was going to protect the new church there. Well, let's end with this. What do we have? We had a religious businesswoman with an open, a very soft heart. We had a slave girl with this Philippian python-possessed heart. We had a rugged Roman soldier prison guard with a hard heart. And as George MacDonald said, I love this, God has 1,000 keys to open 1,000 different doors in order to deliver his own. 1,000 different keys to 1,000 different doors in order to deliver his home. This morning, whether your heart is soft or blind or hard, I believe the Lord wants to open it this morning. How does he do it? Does he come alongside your core, your heart, and kind of just infuse himself into you? No, it always seems that a heart always has to be cracked open first. It's always phrasing like that where his grace doesn't come and sit on top of your heart or your life in that way. No, it always seems to be a radical breaking that must take place. And so we have, like in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close or draws near to those that are brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. It seems that the heart must be penetrated by God, whether it's a heart that's so thin as an eggshell, again, like the Philippian businesswoman, Lydia, or whether a heart has this black veil over it, like this Philippian slave girl, or whether the heart is so thick that, again, it needs an earthquake to crack it open, like the Philippian prison guard. Bottom line, a heart must be penetrated by God. What's help that we need more than anything else? It's these four things: knowledge of God, pardon from our sins, power for life, and hope for the future. That's ultimately what Paul and Silas brought each of these individuals, all four of those things. Knowledge of God, that God does exist. As soon as you understand who he is and his holiness, you need pardon of sins. You realize that you're separated from that God. Then you need him to fill you power for life, and then hope for the future. And that's what God brings, and that's his promise. If salvation is the opposite of being lost, it's being found. And if it's the opposite of being in danger, now it's being safe. Do you want to be found safe? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It can't get any more simple than that. I love as he's asking that great question, what do I need to do to be saved? And he doesn't go into a big creed. You must hold to these 10 I believe statements. It's Jesus just pointing him in. Believe, that's involved in that. Repenting of your sins, believing on Christ, and he'll give you the free gift. Let's pray. Father, I would even pray this morning, God, that you would open hearts, whether soft or blind or hard or anywhere in between. Lord, we realize you are the God that has those 1,000 keys of 1,000 different doors. God, we would even pray that you would open and unlock, Lord, this morning. That our friends sitting here this morning that don't have a relationship with you would not leave here until they do. That they would make that decision to follow after you. And see, it's all about you, and you're the one that truly opens the heart. But as they've maybe sensed, even in this service this morning, their heart's starting to open. Their intellect starting to get it, starting to understand. And a change starting to take place. Lord, may they know, God, it's your Spirit at work in their life. And may they seal that deal with receiving you as Lord of their lives today. Just a moment, I'd like to give you an opportunity to raise your hand and be able to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you'd like to be forgiven of all of your sins, and yes, you'd like God Himself to come and indwell you and give you eternal life today. Want to be forgiven of all of your sins? Do you want God Himself living inside of you? He wants to give you eternal life. Just go ahead and raise your hand at this time, and I'd like to say a prayer for you as we conclude our service to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You want to make sure that you know you're one of His kids. Praise the Lord. I see your hand in the back, in the middle back there. Anyone else? I see you there in the red shirt. Awesome. Anyone else this morning? I see you way in the back. Oh, four or five hands in the back. Awesome. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. You can go ahead and put down your hands at this time and just repeat this prayer after me and just make it a prayer from your heart. Father, I do recognize that I've sinned against You, but right now, Lord, I come to You with all of my sins and ask You to forgive me. Lord Jesus, do come and live inside of me. Actually, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come dwell inside of me now. Thank You for this free gift of salvation. I invite You into my life, that You would make me a new creation, that You would change me from the inside out. Help me to read and understand Your word. And now help me to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.